pray. Heavenly Father, You are stronger. You are stronger than my weakness. You are stronger than my failures. You are stronger than my sin. You are stronger than my achievements and anything that I could do that might give me cause to look and think anything of myself that is far less than what You already think of me. And so, God, I pray right now that You would teach us what we know not, that You would give us what we have not, and that You would make us what we are not, and do this all for Your glory, for Christ's reward, and do it not in our own strength, but by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are going to be continuing our series, Back to the Basics, on the topic of the church. You can turn to the book of Ephesians. Most of our passages are going to come from the book of Ephesians. But before starting that, I just want to say a few words to those that were already mentioned. As a father, and I do have the tie to prove it, wanted to just encourage you. For me, Father's Day always seems more like an afterthought. We did all this for Mom more than a month ago, and we got to come up with something for Dad. And yet, the mothers, granted, they have the Proverbs 31 woman to contend with. And those are indeed very large wristbands that she has to fit into. I get that. But for fathers, we have the ultimate standard that we have to, that we're always thinking of, and that is the perfect Father. Jesus Himself said, "You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." And those are big shoes to fill, and they're impossible to fill. Even before we start, we've already failed. And I think that was Jesus' point, that apart from Him, we can do nothing. And so a friend of mine made this illustration that just helps us. This is what every Father's Day message feels like, a kick in the pants, right? It says, do you beat yourself up with past mistakes? Then the handy guilt-o-matic is the perfect device for you. Makes self-loathing a breeze. Simply strap it on and pull the patented cord of shame and boom. Right, you already feel as bad as you always did. And so I want to give you a short, concise Father's Day message. The standard for being perfect is you can't, He did. Rest in that. There is your Father's Day message. Rest. Now, rest in the Bible is never passive. It is active. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore strive. That means to work at striving in someone else's rest. Or to put it in modern terms, pump the brakes on your own self-effort. Or as one brother told me at the end of this last week, as men, we just need to get out of our own way. And so rest. I want you to rest in the finished work that Christ has already done for you. You are, if you are a dad, you are the perfect dad for your children. You're the perfect dad for your children. How do I know that? Because He picked you to be the dad for your kids, out of all the dads He could have picked. No way, I thought He gave them to us. No, He gave you to them. And so you already are. Rest in the work that He has done. That is an encouragement that I have for fathers. Now, back to our study on the church. 2 weeks ago, Fritz Good preached on communicating in wisdom. We refer to this as in-reach. Often it is our fellowship with one another, how we talk. Discipleship. Last week, Stephen talked about being courageous for the gospel, how the church has a legacy of speaking boldly for the gospel. This is outreach, what we call evangelism. Today, I'm going to be teaching on being captivated by Christ, or upreach, our worship of God. And Lord willing, next week, Chris will be teaching and closing out the series on committed for the long haul. And it is, for the church, it is not a sprint, it is a marathon. But the good news is that we reach the finish line. And so Today, Captivated by Christ. I want to just look at the title. It was specifically chosen for a reason. The word captivated is defined by the dictionary in a very positive way, to attract and hold interest and attention, charming. But it comes from a root that is surprising. It means to take captive. It's the idea of being captured as a prisoner, even as a slave. And so with that, I would make this statement. Everybody is captivated. That is, everybody is taken captive by or imprisoned and enslaved. Their affections are enslaved by something. Or to put it in the form of a question, the question is not if you are captivated by something, but what are you captivated by? Right now, everybody is captivated. You are either captivated by what I am saying or what you are seeing, or you're captivated by something on your phone. Or if you're streaming this, you're captivated by maybe something outside of, beyond the box that you're watching this on, the computer, the iPad, or whatever. Or if you're thinking, your thoughts are thinking of something else that you have to do. We are always captivated by something. And so someone has even asked, Rob, why do you use so many visuals? Or they put it in the statement, Rob, you don't need the visuals. And I agree with them 100%. I don't need the visuals. Some of you do. I've run the camera before. I've sat up there and I see that sometimes something comes in and you got to check it. And so I will do anything I can to get your eyes up to look at the Word of God or to see something visually that might help it make sense and flip the switch. So captivated. We see this in Scripture that everybody is captivated by something. Romans 6:16-18 says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, there's the idea of being captive, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either a slave of sin, which leads to death, or, put in the word slave there again, also goes here for of, or a slave of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, you who were once slaves of sin. Oh, see, Rob, there, I'm not captive anymore. Have become obedient, what he said at the beginning, the one whom you obey is the one whom you are a slave to, obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free, well, see there again, I'm set free. Set free from what? You've been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. There are only two people in this world. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. In Ephesians, Paul would say the same thing. He says in Ephesians 3:1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner, one who has been captured, have been captivated, what? Prisoner of Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 4:1, therefore a prisoner now for the Lord. I was a prisoner of, I was captured by Christ, but now I am actually a prisoner for the Lord. And then in Ephesians 4:8, therefore it says, when he, this is now quoting the Testament passage about Christ, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Have you been captivated by God? And so now looking at the second part, just really quickly, captivated by versus captivated with. What is the difference between the two? Really quickly to explain that, I'm a fan of Denzel Washington. If a trailer comes on with a new movie of his, I'm interested. I'm not saying I'm going to go see it, but I'm interested in it. If I see him at the airport, I will geek out and go get his autograph. And if you ask Denzel, are you captivated with Rob Blair? You'd be Rob who? No, why? Because this is a one-way relationship. I am captivated with him. However, I would say I am captivated by my wife. I am captivated with her, yes, but I am also captivated by her. She is the one who has captured me. You can even see it in the picture. She's got an iron grip on me. I cannot get out. I am only up here for good behavior on parole. And so I am captivated by her. Just in the same way, the world is captivated with Christ. They hate him. They don't believe in him, but they can't stop talking about him. But those who have been redeemed have been captivated by him. That they do things that even are uncomfortable, that terrify them, that their flesh says, do anything but that. Why? Because they can do no other. They are a prisoner of Christ, and they are for Christ as well. I must do that. And so that is the difference between being captivated with and being captivated by in Christ. And this one here, we're going to be relying heavily on this book, Deeper. I love the songs that were chosen today, that He is calling you deeper. Wherever you are in your relationship with God right now, you can go deeper. And you see the QR code there up on the screen. You can scan that right now, or it's also on your insert for the notes on the bottom corner. If you scan that with your phone, or if you don't have a phone that scans QR codes, just go to harborshores.org/deeper, and you will get the entire first chapter of this book, Deeper, entitled Jesus. And you'll be able to get more than what I am able to give you today. Now, I'm also going to share stuff that Dane Ortlund, the pastor, does not share. And so you get a little bit of both. Hopefully the two of us can piggyback on this and go well. And can I just make an endorsement for this? I'm going through this right now with two brothers at 6 o'clock on Friday mornings at Panera. And I should say, it's not just the three of us going through it. It's almost like everybody in Panera is having to go through this with us, because we are so excited just sharing with each other and talking that people around us are hearing everything about this. I thought at first it was an annoyance to one gentleman who sat next to us, but he came back the next week and sat in the same spot close. So I'm thinking he just wants to save on not having to get the book. You can scan the QR code and you get the entire chapter one, but let's go and look at that a little deeper. I want to look at Christ. The first thing is that Dane Ortlund says, we understand that Jesus is real. He is a real historical person. And 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 shows this when John says, that which was from the beginning, which we, notice he says we, not I. Why? John knows that in that culture, that for a testimony to be acceptable had to be by two or more witnesses. And John says, it's not just me telling you this. It is myself and the other 11 apostles. Not just them, but hundreds, Paul tells us in Corinthians, hundreds that you can go to who are still alive to this day. We are testifying of this. What we have what? Look at all the senses that are being involved here. We have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched, even with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. This word, to make manifest, means to reveal, but it literally means to make yourself visible. This life was made manifest, and we have again seen it, and it was made manifest again, he says there at the end. So we're talking about a real person, but most of us who are in Christ, we already know that. That we're not, it's not for debate, we're not arguing that. But for many Christians, Dane Ortlund says in his book, our view of Jesus is 2D. It's two-dimensional. And two-dimensional in art is flat. It's on a piece of paper. It's like the drawing that you see there up on the chalkboard. There's not much depth to it. He goes on to say this. One common reason we, and he's in the context he's referring to Christians, we fail to leave sin behind. Now he's talking about our sanctification. So if you are like that, like myself, who struggle to leave sin behind in just working at your sanctification, this is a word we need to hear. Fail to leave sin behind is that we have a domesticated view of Jesus. We've tamed him. Or C.S. Lewis said, we've made him safe. And so what I'm hoping to do is give you today a 4D view of Jesus Christ. We see it in some of the passages that we're going to be looking at. So you can go to Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 17 just for the sake of time. If you look at Ephesians 3, verse 17, this is talking so that Christ may dwell. The word dwell is a live, to remain, to abide. We're wanting Jesus to live and abide in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. He's using agricultural terms now here as a farmer. And where there is no growth, there is no life. And so again, we're talking about the sanctification, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, what is, and now here's the 4D, what is the breadth? That is the circumference. What is the length? What is the height? And what is the depth? Of what? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul is praying that you might have an unlimited amount of growth and love for Christ to know something that is otherwise unknowable. It surpasses the ability to even know it. That's why he's praying for it. For what purpose? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It doesn't get much more full than that. This is the prayer that Paul wants to have a four-dimensional view of Christ. So Jesus, as Dane Ortlund says, we've settled many times for the junior varsity, the unleaded, light, decaf, diluted version of Jesus. What we're hoping for the rest of this message is to give you the all-pro, or because of a gentleman I see with us, let's call it the Hall of Fame version. The high-octane, 200-proof, triple-espresso, concentrated Jesus. Are you ready to go deeper in your relationship with Christ, to be captivated, fully captivated, that nothing can distract you right now from going deeper with Christ? We know the real Jesus, right? We have this idea, but is it possible that everything we know about Jesus is just the tip of the iceberg? That there's more that we can learn, and you see it on your outline, those seven things that are true of Christ. And none of them are probably stuff you've never thought of before, but have you thought about them in looking and examining them from a different perspective and looking how one relates to the other, and they build upon each other, this knowledge of who Christ is. So let's look at the first one, and we're going to go through these pretty quickly. That Christ is Lord. And you see it again in Ephesians chapter 1, some of the verses that Stephen was reading there. We're going to start in verse 19. Again, this was Paul's prayer that he's praying. But in 19, he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his, referring to God the Father, his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he, now notice the verbs, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand. That is a position in the royal court of where the king would sit, and on his right hand would be the place of honor and power. Why? Because most kings in those days were warriors, so they would fight, and that was their strong arm. And to have somebody sit there would be a place of honor and power. This is where Christ is seated in the heavenly places, for far above all rule, and you could keep adding the word all because of the way the sentence structure is in the Greek, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion. Has he left anything out? This is Christ's rule and above every name. To be above one's name is preeminent. To have your name above, it's the first on the list. It's to be above all. It's preeminence that's talking about there. And then this parenthetical statement, just in case you're wondering what names, the names that are now and also in the age to come. And he put, again, all things under his feet. In the Middle East, even to this day, to put something under one's foot is the idea of submission and subjection. And all things have been put under his feet. And he, God, gave him, Jesus, as head over all things, and here's where it applies to us, to the church. Why do we get in on that? Because we're his bride. And if you're married to the king, the bride has all of that which the king has. They share everything. What is his is hers. And he has given all of that for his bride, the church. Jesus is Lord. He reigns. Not he will reign. He reigns now. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. The question is, do we recognize that he reigns as Lord? But praise God, he is not just Lord. He is also Savior. Because if he was Lord, he would have every right to do with us what he pleases. And we couldn't hold anything against him, but he didn't stop there. He also is our Savior. It says Ephesians 1:7, and it doesn't use the word saved here, but notice the salvation terms. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 5:23 says it a little bit more specifically, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its. Its is referring to the church, its Savior. Jesus is not just our Savior individually, if we have repented and trusted in him. He is also our Savior collectively. He saves his church, his bride. Saves her in two ways. He saves her for himself, and he saves her from herself. He saves. Praise God, he saves. He redeems, he rescues, he ransoms. We weren't just hurt and needed an EMT, or Christ would have come as a physician. We weren't just down and discouraged and needed some encouragement, or he would have come as a life coach. We weren't just needing some kind of therapy, or he would have come as a therapist, as a psychiatrist. No, he came as a Savior because we were dead and we need to be made alive. And so Christ came to save us. Save us from what? And immediately we think of, well, from hell, from sin. No. It is only hell because of that broken relationship with God. He came to save us from God, from his wrath that he would have every right to pour out because he is Lord. And so he came to rescue us from his wrath. He saves, he rescues. And he could have done all that and be done, but he didn't. He didn't want to just remain a distant Savior and Lord. He came also as friend. In one of our songs, our soul needs a friend. Our soul desperately cries out for a friend. And you see, we covered this last year in our basic study on the basics of friendship with Drew Hunter's book, Made for Friendship, another book I'd recommend. John 15:13-15 says this, greater love has no one than this, than you lay down your life for his friends, which Jesus did. You are my friends if you do what I command you. It almost sounds like, well, that's conditional. If I do what I command, then I'll be his friend. No, it's actually the other way around. If you are his friends, you will do what he commands you. Why? Because he's your friend. Hey, I need help moving. Your friends will show up. Hopefully. If not, find some new friends. Because a friend will show up in time of need. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus, be friends. And right now in our culture, where they are calling it a pandemic of loneliness, where they're saying that a lack of friendship is like 12 packs of cigarettes as far as taking life off of your health, we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our time of weakness, but who is tempted in every way, yet without sin. And he says, come, come, come to me. He befriends. But we've had friends in our past that we don't have anymore. Not Jesus, because Jesus is also faithful. See how these build one right off of the other. He is faithful, and we see it again in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. How is he faithful? In two ways. He will, one, establish you, and two, he will guard you against the evil one. That is how he is faithful. In John 28:20, Jesus said, and behold, I am with you. Present, continuous, present, always. I am with you always to the end of the age. For he has said, the writer of Hebrews, now quoting Christ, I will never leave you nor ever forsake you. The idea there is never forsake you, never leave you. That's a double. Some people don't leave you. they're with you, but they forsake you even while they're there. Others won't forsake you, but they seem to be gone a lot. You know that they'll be back and in time of need. But Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is a faithful, faithful friend. He perseveres. He continues on. He is relentless in his friendship for you. That is who Jesus is. But he also has a job right now. I always thought that sitting on the throne, right hand of God, and the writer Hebrews talks about when he had finished and offered up sacrifices, he sat down, and meaning he had no more sacrifices to ever do, and that is true. But I thought, what is he doing that whole time? Just waiting for God to say go. Yep. And we thought he's taking a long time. Can you imagine just sitting and waiting? But he's not doing just sitting and waiting. He's actually extremely active right now on the throne of God by the role of advocate that he plays. Ephesians 2, the second half of verse 5, verse 6, if you turn there, you'll see this. It doesn't use the word advocate, but as I was reading through the entire book of Ephesians, I was thinking, well, this one doesn't make sense. Notice the verb tenses. He made, past tense, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, again, past tense, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I noticed that. I thought, when was I seated with him? I don't remember this trip at all. I'm pretty sure I would have caught that one. He seated us with him in the heavenly places. He is in Christ Jesus. Christ is our federal head, meaning right now he is seated on the throne of God and he is doing something very active. 1 John 2:1 says, but if anyone does sin, got my attention, what happens next? Well, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate is a court term referring to one who is able to represent someone's best interest. We still do this today. It's called CASA, a court-appointed or court-assisted something-something advocate. Special advocate, court-appointed special advocate. Oftentimes it's for children and minors who are involved in a case where it's not even safe for them to maybe even appear to the court. And so they'll have somebody represent them. And they're not the lawyer. They actually represent the child's best interest, even for the lawyer, to the lawyer's defense. And the judge will many times give more weight to the advocate than he will for the defense lawyer of that child. And so it is an advocate that Jesus Christ we have with the Father, and it is Jesus Christ, again, the righteous. And it says, then who is able to condemn you in Romans 8:34? And the answer before that, actually, to answer that question for us, who is to condemn us? The answer is actually Satan is constantly accusing the brethren day and night, bringing charges against God's elect. But he's asking, basically saying, who is to condemn you, though? He can bring accusations, but he can't condemn you. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is, again, in that place of honor and power at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Satan comes and says, did you notice the last click he just made? And God says, hold on one second. The advocate, what is that? Covered under the blood of Christ. Sorry, you've got nothing. You've got absolutely nothing. He's constantly interceding for us, all of us, with your best interest in mind. That is who we have in Christ. He is our advocate because he intercedes for us. And he is returning. This is important because this just doesn't go on forever. This has an end in mind, an end game. He is coming back. And that is encouraging. Even in Ephesians 2:7, if you're still in Ephesians, you can just flip over to 2:7. So that in the coming ages, that is when he is coming back, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. Again, this is all in Christ Jesus. And then more specifically in John 14, verse 3, Jesus says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that wherever I am, you may be also." Those words that I underline there, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will take you to myself." Again, the people who heard this being preached knew that that was language referring to when a man would be engaged to a woman, and if she said yes, he would immediately go. And during that engagement period, he would go and build a house for them to live in. And the wedding would take place when he was done. I don't know about you, but I'd be building a really small house really fast. And he would come back, and that's where his friends would come back and say, the bridegroom is coming. He's coming. And so he says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back. And I will, again, then take you to myself." That idea of that intimacy between a husband and a wife. He is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And you say, "Well, Rob, it's been a couple thousand years. When?" We just studied in 2 Peter that to him a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. But I know this, that every day he doesn't come back, we are one day closer to when he is. That day is getting closer. He is coming back. Do we live like that is true? And then lastly, you think, well, he's returning. It should end there. I was a little surprised with this as well in the book. I thought, why not put tender up with friend and faithful? It just seemed to make more sense. But then as I read it again, I thought, he is returning. This is true. But when he returns, for some, it will be horrifying. We're told in the book of Revelation that some people will actually cry out for the mountains to fall down on them and crush them instead of having to look into his face. But for those who have been redeemed, who have been bought at a price, who have put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, we will never see that face because he is tender. We see the words in Ephesians 4:32 where we are encouraged to be kind to one another. And here's the word, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God, again, in Christ, forgave you. That shows the kind of tenderness we're to have towards one another. Why? Because Christ is tender towards us. And more specifically, in another more popular book, or at least one that has sold more for Dane Ortlund, his book, Gentle and Lowly, is this main passage where Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-30, he says, "Come to me." He's inviting us. "Come to me. All you who labor, who work, who strive, who are tired of trying to work this out for yourself, and you are heavy laden. You have put so much weight on yourself that you don't know how you can go another day." And he says, "I will give you rest." That's where we started, dads. Resting. "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me." Why? "I am gentle and I'm lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He invites us in. By his very nature, he is inviting. Children ran to him. We can run to him. Why? Because he's tender. Jesus is tender. And so, what does this have to do with the church? Well, we have truths, and then we have behavior. This is the difference between formal and functional theology. Formal and functional theology. We can say, like this gentleman, I love this church. I'd do practically anything for it. I mean, anything other than become a member or support it financially. not serving, no. Working in the nursery, forget about that. That's the difference. Formal is saying, I love. Functional is, yeah, but are you willing to join, to support, to serve, to work? Formal theology is important. We have a document for our church, a document of beliefs and practices. Beliefs is what we say we hold to. That is important. I'm not saying chuck those out at all. But beliefs and practices. How do we live out what we say we believe to be true? Looking at that sheet that you have for your outline, notice all the space that is available for you on that side there, the right side of personally, corporately applying this to our lives. How do we apply the fact that Jesus is Lord? Let me ask you, is He your Lord? Well, you said He was Lord anyway. I don't make Him Lord. No, you don't make Him Lord, but is He your Lord? Paul used the word Lord 23 times in the book of Ephesians. 4 times he says, my Lord. This is my Lord. Put it this way, there are presidents that I voted for. They are still president. They're not my president. I didn't vote for them. They're still president. They still hold that position. But there are some that I would say, that one's my president. I voted for him. I embrace that. Have you embraced Jesus as Lord? And for our church, us as elders, us as leaders, leadership team, do we rule like the world rules, or do we rule like Jesus rules tenderly? As the writer of Hebrews says, do not lord it over them, but rule in a way where they want to be led. Fathers, we can rule in a way where they will follow you anywhere. Savior, have you been saved? Have you recognized your need to be saved? And if so, praise God, then are you reaching the lost who are not saved, who if they die today will spend eternity in hell? We can be part of what someone was part in our life of sharing the gospel with us. Indie Outreach goes down and shares the good news with people who are not saved yet. Let us be busy about doing that work. Friend, is Jesus your friend? Your personal friend? You have a personal relationship with Christ. I love how my wife has reduced evangelism. When she's talking with someone and she has a hint that they're kind of using Christian terms, but we had this happen to us one time that it turned out they started talking and it was obvious that we were dealing with Mormons at the point. So she's learned to just ask them one question, gets right to the heart of it. She'll ask them, do you love Jesus? That question nails them every time. Either they, without hesitation, yes, absolutely, I love Jesus. Or they hem and haw and kind of beat around it. She can get to it really fast by finding that out. Let me ask you, do you love Jesus? Do you love Him? If you love me, He says, then you will do what I ask. Do we as a church love Jesus enough to do whatever He asks of us, even if it means sending some of our best out, so that others can know Jesus? That He is faithful, He perseveres. This is the idea of what we say in Special Forces, men's discipleship, of showing up is half the battle. It's half the battle. Satan will do everything he can to keep you. He can't take your salvation. He knows that. He's never successfully done it in the history of the world. But he can trip you up. He can keep you from showing up. Half the battle is showing up. Half the battle. As Stephen reminds me in track, no one ever got an award for showing up at the starting line. It's only half, but you can't win any race you never show up for. So show up is half the battle. That's persevering. That's admitting, I don't have everything it takes, but I'm willing to show up. An advocate, that He intercedes. How am I personally recognizing that His intercession for me in the areas where I struggle most, that I have an advocate who has my best interest in mind? He cares more about my sin than I do. That is why He is interceding. He cares more about my spiritual growth than I do. Jesus is more invested in me looking like Him than even I am. We have an advocate I praise God for the ministries of advocacy we have here at Harbor Shores. Alabaster Jar. We have women praying for those who are in the sex industry. Women who are willing to go onto sites and scrape the sites to try and make contact with women, to be an advocate, praying, interceding for them, to rescue them out of that. Praise God for that. If you're interested in being part of that interceding advocacy of that ministry, let Deanna Overdorf or Lynette Good know. That is how we, the church, reflect that of who Christ is. He's returning. He's coming back. Are we living like that is true? And tender. Are we tender? Tender in our words, in our responses. Again, a few years back, my wife and I were looking for a new car. I say new, I mean used, that we didn't previously own. And so we went to a car dealership and we're driving, and it was right after I had my knee replacement, and so I couldn't drive legally. And so she's driving, and she helps me get my cane, my walker, into the back of the vehicle. And this was right around the after the shutdown time, so she went with us, the salesperson, and we didn't get too far out of the parking lot and starting to drive, and she's like, what is this? Do you two talk to each other like this all the time? I've never heard people talk so tenderly to each other. Are you married? She was sincerely asked me, like, yeah. And we didn't think we were saying, it was just like, you know, it was an area that my wife wasn't very familiar with. She's like, do I turn here? I said, yeah, just right over here, sweetie. And just turn there, and then you make the left after that. It was just tender conversation. Your tender talk is a witness to the world around you, to your children, to your spouse, to one another. That Fritz was talking about that in the first point, about communicating in wisdom. How are we functionally living out what we say we believe? That yes, Jesus is more than just the tip of the iceberg. He is the iceberg, but He is far deeper than that. Jesus is the whole ocean. The song called us. He's calling us to go deeper, to go deeper in Him. Are we captivated, not just by Christ, but that all life borrows life from Thee, as the hymn says? That we are fully captivated by who Christ is. That is my prayer for us today. Let me close in prayer, and then hopefully we can spend some time just singing of how captivated we are by this one who is worthy of all praise. God, thank You. Thank You for all You have done. Thank You for all of who You are in Christ our Savior. Thank You that You are Lord, that You reign over all supremely, that You save us. You have saved us from not just Your wrath, You have saved us even from ourselves, that You are a friend of sinners, as You were labeled. They thought it was a slam against You, but it was a badge that You wore, that You are a friend of sinners who is faithfully persevering in all that You do, interceding as our advocate right now in heaven for those whom You love, knowing that You will come back and get those who are Yours, Your children, Your bride, and that You are tender. God, we love You. And yet we don't love You enough. And yet You still invite us to come and to know You better, to know You more deeply. God, pray we would do this for Your glory. Amen.